Let's read the Word of God together tonight in Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making a request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. But I would ye would should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now, also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given, in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me. We read God's word that far. The text we consider tonight is verses 9 through 11, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, are you growing spiritually? Are you personally, and ask yourself this question now, as personal individual believers, am I growing in faith, hope, and love? Am I growing in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? Are you? Are you growing spiritually? The Apostle Paul, who was at this point imprisoned in Rome, wrote an epistle to the Philippian church, which he established on his second missionary journey, a church made up primarily of Gentile believers, a strong church. And he wrote to them at the very outset in this epistle, in the text we considered tonight, that he was praying for them, and that he was praying for their spiritual growth. It's noteworthy that the apostle was not praying for their conversion. He wasn't praying either for some kind of spiritual revival or reformation. That just simply wasn't necessary in the church at Philippi at that time. This was a spiritually strong congregation. The apostle doesn't have to give any rebukes to this congregation. If you read through the epistle to the Philippians, you won't find rebukes. That was necessary in respect to other churches. For example, the Galatian churches, who had been deceived by the false gospel of righteousness by faith and works. That was necessary for the church at Corinth, that had all kinds of problems, including schism and division and ungodly living. But it wasn't necessary for the church at Philippi. This was a strong congregation, strong in faith and hope and love. And so the apostle tells them, I'm praying that you will grow spiritually, that your love will abound yet more and more. Therefore, because of that spiritually strong condition of the church at Philippi, it is no surprise that the apostle made this prayer with joy in his heart. Notice that in verse 4, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. He made these prayers with joy. I'm preaching a series on this epistle in our congregation at Holland. I started it this summer, and I took as my theme for the entire epistle the joy epistle. This theme of joy runs like a golden thread throughout the entire epistle from the start to the finish. The apostle is constantly expressing to them his joy and the fact that he was filled with joy and rejoicing, even though he was there in Rome with chains on his hands and feet all the time, chained up to a Roman soldier at all times. Nevertheless, he wanted to assure them that he still had joy in his heart. And he exhorts them in this same epistle, that familiar verse, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. So it is no surprise, really, that he was so filled with joy, and as he writes in verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Whenever I think about you here in this hired house in Rome, even with the chains on my arms and feet, whenever I think about you, I'm filled with joy and thanksgiving to God. And so he was confident, verse 6, of this very thing, that God, who had begun a good work in them, would complete, perform, finish that good work of salvation until the day of Christ. He says in verse 7, it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. And he goes on to say in verse 8 that he longs after them with the bowels or mercies of Jesus Christ. So it is in that spiritual state of mind that the apostle writes these words, and it was in that spiritual state of mind that he made these prayers for the spiritual growth of this strong congregation. I call your attention tonight, beloved, to this text under the theme, Paul's Prayer for the Saints' Spiritual Growth. Noticing first, this is a prayer for their love to abound yet more and more. Secondly, for growth in spiritual discernment. And thirdly, a prayer for the glory of God. Love is a disposition of the heart. If you want to know what love is, you must not go to the television set and watch The Bachelor or The Bachelorette and hope by watching a show like that or putting in a romance movie that you'll learn something about love. You won't. Love is not just a feeling, although love involves feelings, because love involves the whole person. Love is not just about feelings. The young people have to know that, first of all, especially the young people, but all of us. Love is something deeper. Love is a disposition of the heart. Love is an attitude of our inmost being, our inner man, our inner soul. Love is a commitment and resolve of the heart and mind and will. To do what? To do good to someone else. That's love. Love is that inner disposition which is a delight to do good to someone else, not just grudgingly to do good, but it's a delight, it's a longing and a desire and a great zeal to do good to someone else. And that, without expecting anything in return, not this kind of I'll scratch your back if you scratch my back kind of mentality, I'll give you this if you give me that mentality, but love is an unconditional thing. It's a giving of, it's a seeking of the person's good. Without seeking anything in return, there's no hidden motives in love. No hidden desires for something, to get something back. None of that. And love is a disposition or an attitude of the heart according to which I give myself to that other person. I give myself. That's love. I sacrifice myself. Sacrifice my own interests, my own desires, the things that I wanted to do tonight, what I wanted to do this weekend. I'm willing to sacrifice that and lay that down out of love for the other person. Sacrifice. Sacrificing my own interests and my own wants, my own perceived needs for myself. Even sacrificing my life. Laying down my life. Dying, ultimately, for someone else. That's love. That's love. Not just some esoteric and mystical kind of feeling of attraction towards someone. That comes and goes. You may have that when you're dating, for example, and you think that that's what love is. That thing, that undefinable feeling of attraction, that's love. Oh, love is much deeper than that. Now, you know, of course, that God is love. That's what the scripture tells us. And by the way, when I said we must not try to understand what love is from television and from the world, we must understand what love is from the scriptures. The Bible doesn't define love anywhere, but the Bible describes it all over the place. And you can start in 1 Corinthians 13. And then you can go to the book of 1 John. And in 1 John, we read that God is love. And that God has manifested his love to us in the giving of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to the death of the cross. And that Christ has revealed to us the love of God by giving himself to us, giving his life to the death of the cross, the shameful, painful, accursed death on a cross, to the suffering of the burden of the wrath of God against our sins, for us, for you, beloved. Christ revealed the love of God by suffering the wrath of God in our place on the cross. And Jesus, who died for us, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and poured out his Spirit upon the church. And through the Holy Spirit, that same love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, shed abroad. The Holy Spirit is poured into our hearts, and that Spirit is a power. The love of God is not just His attitude of love toward us, not even just His work of love toward us, but it is His love in us. It is a power in us so that we love our neighbor. Well, first of all, we love Him, our God, and then we also love our neighbor as ourself, our husband and our wife. One who does not have the love of God in his heart cannot love his wife or her husband. Can't do that. But one who has the love of God in his heart, shed abroad, it beams out from our hearts to others. That when you love your wife or your husband, that's God loving him or her through you. The love of God is shed abroad from our hearts, in our hearts, to our neighbor. Christ did that in the saints at Philippi 2. And that's why the apostle in the text doesn't pray, "This I pray, that you will start loving each other." But this, "that your love may abound, may increase yet more and more." We can always love more, can't we? We can always love more. Never do we reach a plateau in loving God and loving each other. Never. And so he prays that love may abound yet more and more. That phrase, more and more, that summarizes the whole Christian life, doesn't it? The Christian never arrives until he gets to heaven. The Christian is always striving, always progressing, always growing, always abounding, or he ought to be anyway. That's the word our catechism uses in Lord's Day 33 when it speaks of conversion. More and more we put off the old man of sin, and more we put on the new man. More and more our love for God and for each other abounds. That was his prayer. That's my prayer for you. That's my prayer for you. I'm not your pastor, yet as your preacher tonight, that's my prayer to our Heavenly Father for you, for First Protestant Reformed Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Heavenly Father, cause that the love of this congregation might abound more and more, might grow and increase more and more. Grant that the love of these saints of thine might grow towards thee more and more, that it might never become stagnant, that we might never think that we've arrived, oh no, but that our love increases, grows, and abounds, that our love for our wives as husbands, that grows and abounds, that our love for our husbands as wives abounds more and more, not just that feeling, oh no, that we serve our wife and we serve our husband, that we want to do good to him and to her, that we give ourselves to him or her and sacrifice that love. And also to our neighbor who is outside the church. Also to the unbeliever. Also to our enemy. Maybe we have an enemy at work. Grant that our love might abound toward that neighbor so that we share the gospel with that neighbor. That's the great need of the hour, beloved, in our churches today. That's the great need, the need of the hour, don't you think? That we share the gospel, that we bear witness to our neighbors, that we don't just hog the love of God for ourselves, but that we speak, that we bear witness, that we show that love of God to our neighbors. We had a workshop at our church last Monday and Tuesday on that subject of personal witnessing and evangelism. And we heard a man, a Christian man, witnessing through a video clip, to some students at college universities, and they were self-proclaimed atheists. And he said to them, "So, have you ever told a lie?" Of course, they had to say, "Yes, I've told many lies." "Well, what do you call that?" "Well, it's a liar." "Well, have you ever taken God's name in vain?" "Oh, all the time I do that, all the time." "Well, that's called a blasphemer. That's a terrible sin." "Do you ever lust after a woman in your heart?" Jesus said, "That's adultery." I said, "Oh, of course, I've done that all the time." Then he said to them something along this line, "Do you know that God is terribly displeased with those sins? Terribly displeased. And if those sins aren't covered, and if that debt isn't paid in the sight of God, you're going to go to hell, and I'd hate to see that happen to you." Do we feel that way too? There's people all around us, beloved, who are going to hell. They're on the road to hell. Now, we no doubt interact with many Christian people too. That's another matter. But I'm talking about those who are on the road to hell. Do we care about that? We don't love our neighbor. We can't witness to our neighbor. We can argue with our neighbor. We can try to show our neighbor that he's wrong, logically and rationally, but we can't witness to the neighbor unless we love the neighbor and want his salvation. The apostle goes on, though. He adds, "in knowledge and in all judgment." Of course, if our knowledge doesn't grow, our love can't grow. If our knowledge does grow, then our love will grow. Think of a mother. This is even true in the natural sense of the word. A mother's natural love for her child, for her little boy. She has a strong, strong love for her little boy. And sometimes, parents, we wonder to ourselves, how in the world could my love grow any greater? How could it grow any more? I can't imagine it abounding any more than it already is. And yet, it does. And the more the mother gets to know her little boy as he grows up, and she gets to know his personality, and she bonds with him and develops a friendship with him, then her love grows. Her love abounds more and more. Something like that. When our knowledge for God grows, knowledge of God, our love for him grows. No, not just intellectual knowledge. That's important. Very important that we know the doctrines of Scripture. That's important. That's the first part of this knowledge. That's the first step. We have to know the truths taught in God's Word. And that's why it's so important that we come to church, beloved, regularly, that we sit under the preaching of God's Word, that we come to catechism as children and young people, that we go to the Bible societies, that we come to the marriage conferences. That's why it's so important that we do family devotions, personal reading of Scripture, and personal studying, reading of spiritual literature. There has to be a growth in the knowledge that's in our mind. Has to be. But not just that. Also, many people in the world have that. It has to be personal. It has to be intimate knowledge. It has to be spiritual knowledge of God. So that if the unbeliever says to you, "Well, you don't have any proof that God exists," you say, "What do you mean I don't have proof? I know him. You're telling me that someone whom I know doesn't exist? That's impossible. I know him." I don't get onto the same rationalistic plane as you and try to prove that someone exists. Would I try to prove that my wife exists? Of course not. I know her. I know her. I don't just know that she's there, but I know her. That kind of knowledge. Knowledge of God. Personal, experiential. It's the knowledge of faith, the knowledge of confidence, the knowledge of love. We have to grow in that kind of knowledge. And that's Paul's prayer. It's a triple knowledge. The Heidelberg Catechism tells us we have to know three things. First, how great our sins and miseries are. Secondly, how we may be delivered from our sins and miseries. And thirdly, how we may show our gratitude. That triple knowledge. You see, the knowledge of God includes the knowledge of self. Because if I know God, I also know how little I am. I also know that I'm a sinner. I also know my need for Christ. It includes the knowledge of the law of our God. Through the knowledge of the law, did you know, beloved, that in our society today, there are thousands, if not millions, of people who don't even know one of the commandments, one of the Ten Commandments? It's true. They don't even know one of them. Those commandments are written on their hearts, of course. That is, the requirements of God's law are written on the heart of every man. But they couldn't tell you in a nice list any of the commandments. We have to know those commandments, and we have to be intimately acquainted with them and apply it to our lives. Why? Then we know, don't we, how sinful we are. Idolatry, I don't worship other gods. Yes, I do. I worship the pleasure god. I worship the money god. I worship the sports god. I worship the self god, that is, myself. Of course I'm an idolater, and so on, through all the commandments. We have to know the law of God. We have to know our sins. We have to grow in that knowledge throughout our life. Then we come to know the preciousness of Jesus Christ. And knowing that, our love will abound yet more and more, won't it? How can you know the love of God to such a poor, wretched sinner as me, and then hate your wife? How can you do that? Hate your husband. Hate your parents. Hate your neighbor. Even hate your enemy. How could you do it? It's not possible. So that's the apostles' prayer, that they will grow in their knowledge, and that way they will grow in their love for God. And he also says, and in all judgment. In all judgment. That is, in the ability to discern right and wrong. And then, to make a judgment that is right, and that is wrong. We have to have that too. Otherwise, we lose the whole bit. If we don't know what right and wrong is, then we don't know what sin is, and we don't know our need for salvation or Christ, and the love of God becomes meaningless to us. We have to also have judgment, the ability to judge properly. And in our age of relativism today, that too is lost. That's my prayer for you too, beloved, that your love may abound in knowledge and in all judgment. And then also this, in the second place tonight, also growth in spiritual discernment. The apostle goes on in the next verses to say, that ye may approve things that are excellent. That first of all. And you see, this is a purpose clause. He's saying, I'm praying that your love might abound in knowledge and in all judgment, in order that with this purpose, if your love abounds in knowledge and in all judgment, then this will follow. You will approve the things that are excellent. You'll do that. Now, that word in the Greek means, first of all, simply to prove things that differ, or to put to the test different things, things that are different. There are all different kinds of things in this world, aren't there? All different kinds of things. And from a moral point of view, some of things are indifferent. We call them adiaphora. They're indifferent. To eat an apple or not to eat an apple is an indifferent thing. There's no moral worth to that. There could be, depending on your motives. But there's no intrinsic moral worth to that act. It's an indifferent thing. And there are many things like that. But there are other things that they differ because they oppose. They're opposed to each other. So, if our love abounds in knowledge and judgment, then in the first place we will prove the things that differ. We will put them to the test. When you're flipping through the channels on the television and you see different programs, all kinds of different programs on there, you put them to the test. You prove them, put them to the test. But then this follows, approve the things that are excellent. That's also the meaning of the word. You say, now I see that that is good and that is evil, and I approve the good and I disapprove of the evil. You're able to do that. I understand and I consider this program is decent. It's okay to watch. It's worth watching. I can glorify God even through watching it, perhaps. That one, absolutely not. Or perhaps you say, the whole TV, be done with it. Because I simply cannot have it in my house without being led into temptation. Maybe that's what you say. But you put to the test the things that differ and you approve the things that are more excellent. What does that mean? What it means, I approve of God over Satan. I approve of Christ over Belial. I esteem love over hatred. I esteem truth over lies and dishonesty. I value sexual chastity over fornication, pornography, adultery. I esteem and value being sober rather than drunkenness and being high on drugs. I approve those different things and I esteem the excellent things. Sobriety, humility, kindness, love, truth, honesty. I approve the things that are excellent. That's the goal. That's the apostle's goal in his prayer. He wants them to be able to discern right and wrong and to be spiritually sensitive. These people were, they were Macedonians. They lived in Greece. They were surrounded by all kinds of paganism, and they came out of heathendom. They needed to grow in that spiritual sensitivity, but so do we. Sometimes I think we've lost a lot of our spiritual sensitivity. Sensitivity, the ability to discern when you're in any situation that maybe I shouldn't be here. Maybe this isn't a good place for me to be. Maybe I shouldn't do that. Maybe that's not the right thing to do. Maybe I shouldn't eat this or drink this because it will cause my brother to stumble into sin. The ability to approve things that are excellent. And then he says this, that ye may be sincere and without offense. And that's the purpose of the former thing. If you're able to approve the things that are excellent and do them, then it follows you will be sincere and without offense. Now that first word, sincere, in the Greek is a vivid word. It means judged in the sunlight. Judged in the sunlight. If the sun, with one of its bright, radiant beams, would shine on you at any place, at any time, just at any random point in your life, a beam of the sun would blaze upon you and lighten you up. What would everyone see? They wouldn't see someone who is dishonest, unfaithful, and impure, but someone who is sincere, genuine, and faithful. That's the apostle's prayer. That's his prayer, that's what will be found. That when that light of The sun beams into your life. You're not found surfing the internet for pornography. You're not found trying to cheat someone in the business world. You're not trying to cheat on your taxes. You're not found being dishonest or manipulative, but sincere. Not someone who says one thing and means another, but someone who means the same thing that he says, not a hypocrite. Or, if that beam of light is God himself, then that beam of light will not just illuminate the outside of you, but it will penetrate deep down into our inmost heart and soul, into the deepest recesses of our minds and memories. And what will it expose? The apostles' prayer is that we will be found pure, that we will be found sincere, that we will be found faithful. And then he goes on, and without offense. That is, literally in the Greek, not stumbling. And it's implied, not stumbling into sin. That is, into gross transgression. That's his prayer. That's my prayer for you and for myself. That with the love of God abounding in us, in knowledge and judgment, we are proving the things that differ and approving the things that are excellent. That we will not only be found sincere, but we will not be found stumbling into gross transgression. Into habitual drunkenness, habitual partying and revelry, like the world around us. Habitually enjoying the filth of the world on television and in the movies and the music of the world rather than things that are excellent, excellent music. You know, I heard a minister say recently, and I won't say who he was, but he said something striking, and that was this, that we wouldn't need to be told that internet pornography is wrong and that we mustn't do it. We wouldn't have to be told that. We were satisfied in God. Satisfied. He said, if you are satisfied in God, then when you are tempted and you reach out, and this is what he said, when you reach out your finger and you are about to click on that mouse, because it's only a click away these days, and you're about to click on that mouse, you will withdraw your finger and say, I don't need that. Not just, it's wrong, I know I'm not supposed to do it, I ought not to do it, but I don't need it. And I don't want it. I don't need that in my life. I'm satisfied. I'm satisfied. I'm not satisfied in some other earthly pleasures, so I don't need it. Satisfied in food and drink, and satisfied in my work, and satisfied in education and career and learning. No, satisfied in Him, who is my life. Are you satisfied, beloved? Not satisfied in sports and games and food and drink and all kinds of earthly things and earning money and careers and all of that. But are you satisfied in your God? The Lord is my inheritance. The Lord my lot maintains. The Lord is my portion and my cup. Isn't that true of us? We don't need anything else. And that applies to all kinds of other things too. You know, we don't need that drink. We don't need that drug. We don't need those things. Now, I'm not trying to belittle, beloved. I'm sure that some of you struggle with those things. And I'm not trying to belittle or minimize that struggle at all. Terrible thing. Sin is a deceitful thing. It ensnares us in its trap. It's an awful thing. But there's hope. There's hope for us in our struggles with sin And that hope is through prayer. Prayer that we might be satisfied in God. And then he adds this too, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. The fruits of righteousness. Now he gives the explanation, the reasoning. How can it be the case that someone approves things that are excellent and does those things, and that he is found sincere and without offense? How is that possible? Not through his own strength, not through her own willpower, but only because he is filled with the fruits of righteousness. Notice the passive verb, being filled, not filling oneself, being filled through Jesus Christ. Where is Christ, children? You know where Jesus is? He's up in heaven. He came down to this world and he suffered and died on the cross. But he rose from the dead and he ascended up into heaven, and he's sitting at the right hand of God right now as we speak, right at this moment, and he's very clearly working in the world, bringing all things to pass and to the end. But from his heavenly throne, he pours out his Spirit down here upon us. And through that Spirit, he works in our hearts so that there's fruit. Fruit in our lives. Just like a tree, an apple tree, for example, that has its roots down in the earth, and the roots pull up the water and the nutrients out of the ground, and then there's those beautiful red apples. Well, our roots are in Christ. Our roots, our spiritual roots, are in him. We're rooted in him through his Spirit, so that his life flows through the Spirit into us and produces these fruits of righteousness. So that when we do what is right, we can't say, well, look what I did. Look how good I am. I listened to the preacher on Sunday. I did. I listened to it. And I thought about the sermon all week long. And I did what he said. I strove against that sin. And I'm making some progress. And I'm starting to love my wife. And I'm doing those things. I bought her some flowers. I'm speaking. I'm complimenting her. I'm doing it all. I stopped watching that bad show and I stopped listening to that bad music. I did. No. That's just because we're filled with the fruits of righteousness. We always have to say that. Fruits of righteousness. That could refer to the good works that we perform, which are the fruit of the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us. That is, the good works that are the fruits of our justification, or it could mean the fruits, the good works which we perform by God's grace, which are righteous acts. Fruits of righteousness, fruits which are righteous acts, are in harmony with his law. Both of those could are proper explanations. Either way, it's still a fruit. Just like the vine and the branches that produces those grapes, that's a fruit of the work of Christ. Finally, the apostle says, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. And there's his goal. That's the goal of everything. The praise and glory of God. His goal isn't, first of all, that they will be satisfied in God, that they will live a better life, that they will have a happier life. That's part of it. Scripture teaches that too. God gives that to us as an incentive. If we walk in the ways of evil and wickedness, there's no happiness there. But that's not the ultimate motive or the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal is the praise and glory of God. And that's why he says also in the text, until the day of Christ. The day of Christ is the temporal goal, the goal within time, because the day of Christ will be the top of the mountain of the glory of God in this present universe. The day of Christ will be the day of his second, final, visible return on the clouds of heaven. And when that day comes, when he's finished with all of his plan for this world, when he appears on the clouds and every eye sees him, and he raises the dead and he judges all men and creates a new heavens and a new earth, that will be the pinnacle of the glory and the praise of God. God is being glorified all throughout this present dispensation. He's being glorified right now. But that will be the top of the mountain. We're still climbing up the mountain. We're not to the top yet. You want to get to the top, don't you, beloved? Of course. Whenever you climb a mountain, you want to get up to the top, to the pinnacle. That's where we're heading, the day of Christ. It's coming soon. Make no mistake. And the apostles' prayer is that they will grow throughout their life until that day comes. Now, for you personally and for me personally, that could be the day of our death. That could be the day of Christ for us personally. And then the prayer is that we will progress and abound in love more and more all the way up to the very end of our life. The very end. But ultimately, that refers to the day of his second return, the top of the mountain. On that day, God will be glorified like he never was before, in all his fullness. The glory of God, beloved, is the radiant display of his marvelous perfections, of all his attributes, all his strengths, all his abilities. You know something about that. You know that in your own life. Because the sin of pride is exactly that we want to display our strengths and abilities to others. We want everyone to know how smart we are. We want everyone to see and to acknowledge how athletic we are, how beautiful we are, how strong we are, how much of a hard worker we are. We want to be acknowledged and praised and glorified because we display to everyone our strengths and our abilities. That's pride. And it's simply pride because all that glory goes to God. The Christian is like a mirror. Think of yourself like a mirror, a reflector. I'm not saying you look into the mirror. I'm saying you are the mirror. And a mirror reflects something away from itself. When someone praises or compliments you, how do you respond? Maybe you'll respond orally by saying, "Praise the Lord." But even if you don't do that, you better respond within your own heart and say, "Praise the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for giving me the strength and the ability to ace that test, to do my work today, to accomplish what you called me to do today. Thank you, Lord. All glory belongs to you." Better say that in your heart. Glory of God is the radiant display of all his perfections, which elicits from the hearts and mouths of men praise. The radiant display of his perfections draws out of our hearts and through our mouths words and songs of praise. And so it's on to the praise and the glory of God. That's the goal. That's his prayer for the saints at Philippi. That's my prayer for you tonight, beloved. Your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you might approve the excellent things and disapprove the evil, and that you might be found sincere, honest, that you might be found without offense until the day of Christ, because you're being filled with the fruits of righteousness unto the praise and glory of God. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, may thou receive all the glory and all the praise. Thou art a great God. We are mere creatures of the dust. We pray that thou wilt cause us to grow in thy grace and to abound yet more and more in our love for thee and for one another. Grant that this word too might find ready entrance into our hearts, and that in the week to come, thou might work mightily in our lives until the day of Christ, in whose name we pray, amen. For our last number.